Well, we are honored to have Tim and Carolyn Clark with us today. We met Tim and Carolyn in Australia, I don't know, 5-6 years ago? Has it been that long? Anyway, have a lot in common, people that we know, and spiritual heritage, and also a heart to reach the nations. And so been working it out for them to come, and it's finally this weekend, and I think it's the right time. God's got the right timing, and I think this is exactly when it needs to be. They are celebrating their 22nd anniversary, so let's give them a hand this weekend. What'd you say? You made it? I like that. Yes. Amen. They have a beautiful daughter, Abigail, 11 years old, is not here with us, but she's a sweetheart. They have, Love Compels has been going for 27 years as to 30 nations, impacting the nations through raising up believers to do the work of the ministry. And recently in 2015, they moved from Australia. Tim is from Georgia, but moved from Australia, which is a huge move to come to the United States and live in Georgia. And so since that time, they've been focusing on 10 nations in the Middle East and North Africa, and really some tough places to reach. And but God's given them a strategy and a plan there. Tim is a businessman and has been in business for a long time, developing businesses in Asia and North and South Africa. And it's been just an amazing hearing their story, how God is also using business to open doors for ministry. So they've got a very unique story, and hopefully Carolyn will share a little more today. I don't know how much she can share. But we've got a video testimony to kind of give you a little bit of glimpse of what they're doing. We want to share that before Carolyn comes. So if you could, let's play that.
Akhmesh was one of a number of our Muslim background believer students that had a dream or a vision on their journey to faith in Christ. And he told us his story around our dinner table in the apartment where we were staying. He had a dream, and in that dream, jinn, or evil spirits, were attacking him. They were beating up on him, hitting him, wounding him, trying to overpower him. And he was struggling to escape, to get free. And then he sensed somebody coming towards him, and he looked up, and he instinctively knew that it was the prophet Isa, or Isa al-Masih, as they call him. That's Jesus. And he knew that Jesus wanted to help him. And it was as if Jesus was drawing the jinn, the evil spirits, towards himself in order to allow Akhmesh to escape, to go free. Jesus looked at Akhmesh and said, "Go for now, I'll take care of this." So as Akhmesh was running away, he looked back and he saw that Isa was allowing himself to suffer, to be beaten, to be wounded, in order for him to get free. He looked at me when he told me this. And he said, "I didn't understand it. I was amazed. Why would Isa allow himself to suffer so that I could escape?" So for 16 years, he searched. Akhmesh was devoutly religious, but he kept seeking for answers. And after 16 years, he met somebody that told him the true story about Jesus, how Isa became our substitute, how he took our punishment, how he suffered in our place and was wounded for us so that we could go free. The day Akhmesh heard this story, he became a follower of Jesus. During our training intensive, Akhmesh was also delivered and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he went from a man that was very serious and intense to full of joy. He told me, "I never knew God had so much for me." Akhmesh is currently leading a church in his nation. He's decided to go public, and he's fighting for freedom of religion in his country. But he's also willing to suffer if necessary for his faith in Christ. It was such a privilege for us to be able to help train and equip Akhmesh to plant churches and to take the message of Jesus to his people.
Are we on? Good morning. It is such a privilege to be here with you today. Come on. All right. Turn to somebody close to you. Look them in the eyes. Give them a good handshake. Find someone you can shake their hand. Give them, and say, "Crikey, mate." All right. There's an Aussie Sheila in the house. I can't go any further without really genuinely from our heart thanking Pastor Matt and Pastor Susie for being so generous in allowing us to come pretty short notice. We actually, I'm taking a bit of a break the next few days and going over to the coast, and it's been a long time since we've been this way, and so we called them up just short notice and say, "Hey, we're coming, could we do something?" And so they made room for us and time for us, and we really do appreciate that. We have had an extraordinary introduction to your pastors, and always, almost from the first moment we met, felt a connection, always appreciated our shared heritage, but as he said, also a shared heart for the nations and for reaching the lost. And to find that is a little rarer than it should be. So thank you for having us. I want you to loosen up, okay, because you can't just look at me all stiff. I'll be very uncomfortable. Let me pray. Father, I am grateful both for me and my family, and for each of us, for the grace and mercy that you've shown us, even this week. I'm sure there's been extraordinary times where you protected us and watched over us that we are even unaware of. Thank you, Father. Lord, I just pray that of your great purpose that you're working out in each of us, That power that's at work in us, both to desire and to accomplish your purpose, that of that we would receive something today, something new, something that will compel us further into the mission that you have both for us as individuals and for this church. And Lord, we invite your Spirit to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I first traveled to Cairo, Egypt in 2015. I've actually been working cross-culturally since 1990. And more than that, I'm the daughter of missionaries. I was born in Papua New Guinea, so always had a bit of a natural cross-cultural bend. But in February 2015, I took my first trip to Cairo, Egypt. Now, part of me was very excited, okay? Not everyone would be, but I love different cultures. And I had worked in some Muslim cultures. I'd had some experience in India. I lived in Southern Africa for a long time, so there are strong Muslim communities there. Had done a fair bit of work in Malaysia, but that's Southeast Asia. It's a little bit of a different context. So flying into Cairo was exciting for me. Was going there to as part of a project that I was working on to develop a network of Bible schools across Africa and the Middle East. So part of my job was to visit all the campuses, and there was a campus in Cairo. So excited, you know. I'm a faith woman, right? You're a faith woman. So there's always that voice of faith, the voice of the Spirit. Oh, this is very exciting. New culture, new context, you know, what's it going to be like? But there's another voice, isn't there? You don't have it? I've got, there's another natural human voice that always speaks as well at the same time, you know? And so on the outside, us preachers are very good at looking confident. But on the inside, there's also that little quavering voice, like, "What the heck are you thinking?" So didn't quite know what to expect, both thrilled and nervous. I've always remember flying into Cairo and even around the airport, seeing the long robes and the beards and hearing Arabic en masse for the first time en masse. You know, you just you don't know what they're saying and you really want to know. From Cairo, after a long flight, I immediately took another short flight to Alexandria, which is on the coast. and was met in Alexandria Airport by the director of the Bible school. And I will remember the initial feeling of tremendous heat as I walked out of the Alexandria Airport. And all of a sudden, there are all these men all around me wearing these long brown kind of caftans, and many of them with turbans, many of them with long beards. This Aussie Sheila, faith woman, getting a little nervous. You know, it just, there's this conflicting voice on the inside of you. This is okay, you're with me, Jesus. Oh, this is freaky. Getting my luggage, and as we wheeled it towards the vehicle that was going to take us to where we were staying, I had this vague feeling that I was being followed. You know, when you're trying to look cool, that's just one thing you learn to do. Always look cool or look confident. But out of the corner of my eyes, I see all these men with their long robes and their long beards, and some with their turbans. And I feel like an impala being surrounded by lion, because they are literally following us from a distance. Like, just, and you know, it's just weird. All the heck, they're going to mug us. You know, what's going to happen? And as we get close to the car, and they see what is going to be our vehicle, all of a sudden they pounce on all our luggage, and they grab our luggage, and they start to fight over the luggage, and they get in the luggage in the car, you know. So eventually I see what's going on, you know, and the next thing I know, I have a group of about 20 Arab men in their robes, long beards, with their hands reached out towards me wanting a tip. Of course, a bakshish in Arabic, a gift. That was my first encounter. You know, we look confident, but there's a lot of fears. And what's it going to be like in an almost fully Muslim context? That was one of the first of many surprises on that trip. I learned on that trip that it is actually possible to get cold in the desert. That desert evenings in February are extremely cold. I learned on that trip that just because a meal is called faul, doesn't mean it tastes bad. I learned that pigeons and rabbits are not only pets, but they're dinner. And I also learned that the call to prayer can go from something that's a little scary, a little eerie, to something that's a little annoying, actually, a little irritating, to something that becomes simply background noise for where you are. In May that same year, May 2015, I traveled to Iraq for a completely different purpose. It was one of those things that I can only say every now and then, God arrests you to do something. And it does not make sense. I mean, it didn't make any sense. So we didn't really tell anybody except our immediate family and those that we were visiting. I felt arrested to do a little bit of an intervention with some friends that were in Iraq who were going through a hard time. That was an entirely different experience. I flew in again from Cairo to Erbil. And I will always remember getting on the plane from Cairo and being the only fair-skinned blonde person on the plane. And I've had that before. But to be the only fair-skinned blonde person that doesn't have a head covering was another experience. To be sitting on the plane while the call of prayer begins and to have people around you begin to rock it, that's another experience. To land in Erbil and to not be met because my ride didn't arrive. And I had to get from Erbil Airport to the hotel by myself. That was another experience. To pull into the hotel, and I stayed where all the first couple of nights where all the journalists stay, you know, because this is still in the middle of the time when ISIS was trying to take over. So to have to travel from about 2 kilometer barrier to the hotel while I was staying, and to go through all that security, that was another experience that was new for me. to then, days later, travel up into the mountains, into a village that was really just less than 25 miles away from ISIS territory, was another experience for me. And I will always remember lying in bed at night, and I don't know about you, I like to confront my fears. I don't know whether that's faith or not, but I like to think, what's the worst thing that could happen? And realizing that to me, the worst thing that could happen was not death. Death was okay. I was okay with death. You know, I can handle death. I've had close calls where I thought I might die in missions before. But to realize that I hated the thought of captivity and torture and what ISIS does to women, it captures, and wishing on that bed that I'd had a cyanide pill. Bizarre thoughts. I know it. I don't sound like a faith woman, but these are the things. These are the dual voices, you know, that go in your head when you obey God and go into very new, very foreign, very unfamiliar places. I remember walking in the village, and I took the children of the missionaries I was visiting with me. There was five of them. And we walked around the village. We literally explored like kids love to do. You know, we climbed walls and walked stone fences. And I remember this utterly bizarre, surreal kind of feeling of how the heck did this little Aussie girl get into this, you know, Islamic village in the mountains in Iraq. Finding out, greeting people, having them greet me warmly, some of them, and some with suspicion. Finding out shortly afterwards that there was actually an ISIS cell in that village that got exposed only a couple of weeks after I left. All very unfamiliar experiences to me that were stretching and challenging. But out of these experiences that we had in 2015, we felt God begin to really provoke us to examine His mission for our lives. And in a very different sense, His mission for the church. In a very new and very different way. We began to examine how we had been living, how we had been ministering, what our priorities and methodology had been, and we began to see that God was really challenging us how much of what we were doing was actually His mission. And how much wasn't. And so that's what I want to share with you about this morning. Are you awake? Good, stay awake. Don't fall asleep on me or I'll throw something at you. I've lost all fear of that. Taking a look at what it takes to fulfill the purpose of God, the mission of God, not only for us as individuals, although I hope you get something. Listen to not the Aussie accent, but what the Spirit of God is saying to you. What it takes to really fulfill the unique mission that God has for each of our lives, and He really does. You are extraordinarily valuable to Him. He had you in mind. From your mother's womb. He knew you. He knit you together. There is a purpose. Utterly. And there are extraordinary depths of that purpose that you may or may not walk out. It's up to you. But He's at work in you to do it. So He began to challenge us on that and also challenge us along the lines of the mission of the church in large. I want you to go. There is scripture here. Because it's a word church. Acts chapter 10. Will you go there with me, please? The mission of the church. Acts is a beautiful book for us to understand what God wants to bring about in the earth through the church and how He wants to do it. And in Acts chapter 10, we have this extraordinary encounter between a Roman centurion who is the first genuine Gentile convert. Every other convert up until then has been a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. So this is the first real foreign culture convert, is Cornelius. And then we have this extraordinary story of how God brings that about through Peter. We need to know that up until now, and we don't know exactly how many years, but it's been at least a few years since Pentecost, that there has been no real evangelism or discipleship of non-Jews or non-Jewish culture people. Okay, there were converts to Judaism that had come to Christ, but to be a convert, you took on culture. You took on Jewish culture. You were circumcised. You took on the feast. You took on the law of Moses. Okay, they had already come to Christ in Acts chapter 8 through persecution. Interestingly enough, through the persecution of Saul, who became Paul, who the scripture says decimated the church, destroyed the church, began to, you know, drag them out of their houses and kill them. Through his persecution, we now have a scattering from out of Jerusalem. And Acts 8 says that some of them went down to Samaria. Okay? Samaritans were not Jews, but they were as close as you could get. So they were of Jewish background. They were like sister, cousins, you know, very, very, very close. They respected and honored the law of Moses. They believed in an anointed Messiah that was coming. Very few differences, really. And so because of persecution, some of the Jewish followers of Jesus go down to Samaria. And Samaritans are run to Christ for the first time. In Acts chapter 8. And you have the story of Philip going down and all that happened. And that was radical. That despite the very clear, what is to us very clear instructions of Jesus, the ongoing commandment of the Great Commission, that we are to go into all the world and preach his gospel to all nations. You know, it's clear to us now, right? That was really weak. It's clear that we have a mission, right? Yeah, okay. But it wasn't that clear to them. In fact, when you read it, it's almost as if they thought that somebody had to become a Jew first. Somebody had to take on the culture of Judaism before they could come to Christ. So for them to actually get compelled through persecution, and you know, you don't want God to motivate you that way. Yeah. However, he has done it historically to the church. Through persecution, they go to Samaria and Samaritans are one. Okay. And then we have in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul to Paul. Miraculous. The one that instigated the persecution is now one to Christ. The one that killed followers of Jesus is now one to Christ in a miraculous way through a divine encounter. Okay? And when he eventually is brought to the believers in Jerusalem, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Why? Because they're afraid, the scripture says. They're afraid. Are you sure this is real? Is this genuine? Is this a trick? Common problem in Muslim nations. We'll talk about it in a little bit. Acts 10 changes everything. So Cornelius is a centurion in what's called, I think, the Italian Brigade. And it's believed that they protected the governor. So this is a pretty important group. Now think about it in ISIS terms. Okay? Think about it in enemy terms. He is an enemy leader. Hostile, occupying nation. Right? So he's an enemy of the Jews. Huh? Not well loved, not well liked. But this guy wins some of them. He's not a convert, but he is deeply religious. I'm not sure what that means. I can tell you what that would mean in a Muslim context. It would mean, as many of our Muslim friends do, he prayed 5 times a day. He fasted when it was time to fast. He gave alms to the poor regularly. He was working his way towards favor with God. deeply religious. And because he treated the Jews with respect and valued them, then they respected him. He has a miraculous encounter, a vision, where just like Achmesh, who was one of our students at a recent church planters training that we did, one of our many Muslim background students. Just like Achmesh and many of our Muslim background students, he had a vision or a dream where an angel came to him and basically gave him instructions. You need to do this. Go and send some people to Joppa to find Peter. Aren't you glad that God is willing to reach people that we are not willing to reach? And he is. He is doing it in amazing ways in nations like what I just talked about. He is moving where we're having trouble moving. Places that are scary and intimidating and unfamiliar to us, and yet God is moving in miraculous ways. He did that with Cornelius. It took a miracle. It took a divine intervention. God keeps moving where we won't. Many, many, many students at our recent church planters training intensive had had a vision of Jesus on the journey to coming to Christ. Why? Because either there were no Christians close to where they were, or the Christians are too afraid, too separated, too unfamiliar, too culturally distinct to reach them. And yet, it's happening like popcorn. You know, microwave popcorn? You ever done popcorn in the microwave? Pop, pop. It's happening like that all over Muslim nations in North Africa and Muslim and the Middle East and other parts of the world. So about 4 out of 5, that was the average, of our Muslim background attendees had had some vision of Jesus or of an angel. Glory. One of our students was actually a descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. Direct line. So he's a Shiite. He was a Shiite Muslim because that's very important to them. In his village, he is considered Sharif or holy, which means people who meet him would bow down, they'd do this, they'd kiss his hand because he's Sharif. He's a descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. He had been artistic, a poet. He'd moved to another Muslim nation where he began to get known as a poet, and he wrote a poem about Jesus. In the Quran, he's referred to as Isa al-Masih. And as a Muslim, he wrote a poem about Jesus that got printed in the national newspaper of that country. And when he was sharing his story to me, he said, and shortly after that, in a dream, he saw Jesus exalted in heaven, standing in heaven, and Jesus, Isa, reached his hand towards him and said, Yusuf, follow me. And that's all it took for him to abandon generations of Islam and realize that there's something about Isa. And it was years later before he encountered Christians, just like Achmesh. Years later before he encountered a follower of Jesus that was willing to share the story with him. God is moving where we are unwilling to go. Aren't you glad? And he did it in the book of Acts, stretching the church where they were unwilling to go. Where it was too unfamiliar, too different, too culturally foreign, too scary. I want you to imagine what it must have been like for Peter to walk into the house of Cornelius. Now, he'd had 3 visions, the same vision. You know the story. If you don't know the story, read it. Acts chapter 10. He had 3 visions that basically repeated themselves 3 times. That's like God going, duh, duh. Hello, Peter. You remember all that preaching I did to you about reaching the nations, Peter? Hello. And so because of a result of that and the audible voice of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this shows you how thick we can be, right? The audible voice of the Holy Spirit telling him to go with the men that are coming to him. Peter leaves Joppa and goes to Caesarea, to Cornelius's house. Interesting thought. 800 years ago, there was another reluctant prophet that received a call from God to reach a Gentile nation, very foreign, very different. And his name was Jonah. And from Joppa, Jonah fled the other direction 800 years prior. Because preaching to Nineveh, a very different culture, a very unfamiliar place, not God's chosen people, I won't get to eat like I'm used to, was too much of a challenge for him. It took some real intervention from God to get the reluctant missionary to reach foreign people. And we see what it took to get Peter to do it. And he'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. He'd watched Jesus minister to Romans and Samaritans. And what's it going to take us? What's it going to take us? So I want you to think about what it must have felt like for Peter to walk into Cornelius' house. And maybe there were statues, maybe there were idols. He is not a Jewish convert yet. He's uncircumcised. Okay? So maybe there's idols on the wall. Pretty much everything about it was unclean, scary, and unfamiliar. And yet God was able to do radical intervention to get the church moving in the direction it's supposed to go on mission. God's purpose. I remember the first time I walked into a Muslim household to have dinner in Morocco with some family friends, new friends. And one thing that's really different is they eat really late at night. Dear Lord. 10 o'clock at night and we're not even talking about dinner yet. I mean, but I always remember, you know, that there's that dual voice. And I'm a missionary. I love this stuff. But there's this voice that goes, yeah. And there's voice that goes, hang on, this is pretty freaky. Sitting down on the ground and having the feast in front of us. And then walking, this will make you laugh. Later on, I walked into the room where we had eaten. From where we were fellowshipping, the man of the house was playing the oud, which is the local instrument, and I saw the mother of the house kneeling, and it was as if she was reaching under the couch, and I thought she dropped something. So I went to go and help her, and then I realized she was praying towards Mecca. Whoops. What's it gonna take? For Peter, it took three visions. It took an angelic intervention. God is moving in miraculous ways in places that we are not willing to go. And that's one thing I want you to learn about your life and God's mission, is that already for the church, but also for you, God is moving in miraculous ways where you have been unwilling to go. And sometimes you just have to take a moment, as we did in our first visits to the region in 2015, to really just sit and listen and ask, where is God moving in our life where we've been unwilling to move? Another thing I learned along this journey is that our fears are more of an obstacle than what we actually fear. Our fears are the problem. Not so much what we fear, but the fact that we yield to fear. And so what's happening right now in North Africa and in the Middle East, and I know in other Muslim nations as well, as God is moving through dramatic encounters of visions and dreams and angelic stuff and people seeing the prophet Isa, seeing Jesus, what's happening is many of those people, just like Akmesh, do not find a Christian that's willing to share with them. And if they do, they are rejected. So one of the most powerful things that happened in our recent church planters training, where we did bring in students from over 10 nations in the region, and we mixed the Muslim background students with what we will call the Christian background students, which are people that are generationally Christian, you know, because the church exists there, was that the Muslim background believers were able to share their stories of rejection. Yusuf himself said he still cannot find a church that will receive him. And this was part of sparked what we're doing now, is because as I was ministering in the Bible school in Cairo, in Alexandria, I remember hearing the story of a man who was in government in Egypt, who came to Christ again through a miraculous encounter in his 50s, and how his family left him, how his wife left him, how his children will no longer have anything to do with him, how he lost his job, how they keep his grandchildren from him, so that now in his 60s he is isolated and alone, and guess what? A Christian church will not receive him. Just like they had trouble with Paul. And this is happening everywhere. Everywhere. They're being rejected because people are afraid. What will happen if we're seen to bring Muslims into our fellowship? What are they afraid of? There's real concerns. Persecution is real. But persecution may just be the price we are being asked to pay. And it is our fear of persecution that is hindering mission. What are you afraid of that's hindering God's mission in your life? One of our instructors at our recent church planters training came from Bangladesh. He himself is a Muslim background believer, got saved in his late teens. He eventually became the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Bangladesh, Asa Kane. And Asa came as one of our instructors for church planters, and he was able to share his story. He was able to share how he has helped shift the Assemblies of God in Bangladesh towards a movement that now intentionally reaches out to Muslims, intentionally plants churches that are relevant to Muslims. And now in Bangladesh, in fact, the Assemblies of God is planting one church every 3 weeks that are reaching Muslim people, Muslim background people. But he also shared the stories of persecution, the pastors and the church planters that have been killed, that have suffered, that have been stoned, that have been burned. Many of our Muslim background church planters, almost all of them, have been in prison in some way, have been certainly interrogated. One of our church planters who has planted churches in multiple nations, he was held in prison for a year and tortured for a year for his faith. But let me tell you the truth, none of these will back down from proclaiming the gospel. None of them will. And hearing these stories and hearing the stories of how these Muslims came to Christ, Asa said this, it really summed it up for me. He said, "It would appear that there are many more that are willing to hear than those that are willing to tell them." I'm going to say that again. There are so many more that are willing to hear the gospel of Jesus than there are those that are willing to tell them. Maybe even in America, that's the case. If we allow our fears to be held on to, our fears to stop us, then it will prevent us from moving into what God's mission for our life is, a mission for the church. And we get afraid of somebody laughing at us, or someone thinking we're a dork, right? Or super religious. Fear kept the church isolated in the book of Acts, all right? And God had to challenge them with a challenge of suffering, the challenge of being willing to die, of being willing to suffer, so that his mission would be accomplished. What are we afraid of? The third thing that I've learned in our just recent couple of years of working in North Africa and the Middle East about God's mission, both for us and for the church, is that it is our attachment to what is comfortable and what is familiar that will hinder what God wants to do next. In your life, what you are now currently comfortable with, your familiarity threshold, your normal, like this is okay, all right, this is, I'm used to this, that can actually be preventing you and I from moving into what God has for us next. It's not always the bad stuff. It's not always sin. Sometimes it's just what we're used to, what our normal is, that stops us from growing and moving ahead. So for the church, the early church, they were Jewish background. Their culture, their customs, their food, their feasts, their celebrations, the law of Moses, what was clean and unclean. Remember, Peter? Duh. Don't ever call what's clean, I say clean, to be unclean. Don't do it, Peter. Wake up. Wake up. A new day is coming. It's going to look different. I'm going to stretch your culture. How you do things, how you live, you've got to be willing to get out beyond your normal, out beyond what you're familiar with. Maybe it's how you do church. Maybe it's how you have community. Maybe whatever it is. But guys, it's keeping you out of what I have for you. And so God had to challenge them in their Jewish culture. No, and you understand that the following chapters to chapter 10 was when revival starts breaking out. Paul starts winning them to Christ. You have Antioch, where many, many, many Gentiles come to the Lord for the first time. Antioch is the first non-Jewish background church, is in Antioch. And it was radical. We don't know what to do. They're singing the wrong songs. And they don't have teal carpet. And they're not calling him Yeshua. They're calling him Isa, which actually is Greek. That's where the Quran gets it from, is the Greek name for Jesus. That can't be God. It's heresy. He had to challenge what was familiar, what was their normal, in order to get them to reach further into God's purpose. Right now, one of the biggest hindrances to what some are calling is the Great Awakening in the Muslim, in the House of Islam. I mean, it is one of the most spectacular things. The two fastest growing churches in the world right now, according to most missiologists, so that's people that actually study this, are in Muslim nations. It's in Iran and it's Afghanistan. These are the countries in the world where the church is growing statistically at the fastest rate. And yet, the greatest hindrance to this, guess what, is not other Muslims. It's the Christian church. It's the church. Because we don't want to change. We have our own culture. When missiologists, I got to speak with the president of the Sharif Bible Society. He was one of our other instructors. And the Sharif Bible is a Bible that is a unique translation just to reach Muslims. So it's in what we would call Quranic friendly language. So it's a religious language that they're used to. And he says, when they studied the growth of the church in Iran, one of the things that had to change was the church had to give up its language. Because even though it was still Farsi, they had developed their own idioms, their own words, even the word for God, even the word for word, even the words, it was foreign words. It was like if a Muslim did come into the church, they wouldn't understand anything. Do you know that Christians will fight with Muslims about the name of Jesus? About whether we call him Yeshua or Isa? They'll fight about that. Are you crazy? And so what the church in Iran eventually had to do is that we have to use words that this vast ocean of lost people will understand. They changed the very language they used. It would be like us going to downtown Augusta and using King James English. And you know what? We fight about that too. Because there's only one right translation, right? The church in Egypt, you know, it is possible. There's always this tension between what I would call the community of faith and the mission of the faith. It's possible in a persecuted culture, a persecuted context, to still develop very secure and strong community. I mean, we love each other. We take care of each other. We are each other's people, right? But sometimes the very vibrancy of that community is a hindrance to expanding the gospel. Can you see that? Yeah? Because we get comfortable with each other, right? I'm comfortable with you. You speak my language. You like what I like. You eat what I eat. You worship how I worship, right? But we're not crossing the great chasm, the great divide, the canyon that is between us and the lost. Because we want them to become Jewish first. You understand? Become like us. When I'm comfortable with you, I'll tell you about Jesus. So the church in Egypt uses its own language, its own style of Arabic, and they are not effectively reaching the vast harvest around them. Often it is what we are familiar with, what we are comfortable with, that is keeping us from entering into God's next thing. Do you think God has a next thing for you? Or have you given up? Just getting ready to retire? Are you God's man? Are you God's woman? Are you his son, his daughter? Are you who he has here? Absolutely you are. He loves you and he wants to use you like crazy. It's quite possible for him to absolutely love us, but be desperately seeking hands and feet and a voice to use to reach those he loves that are far from him. Okay, but sometimes it is the very things that we are comfortable with and familiar with that are preventing us from moving into what God has next. There's a verse you might be thinking of. Let me see if I can find it. John 15. Are you still with me? All right, turn to your neighbor, find somebody, look him in the eyes. Go on, do it. And say, "Crikey! She's an annoying Sheila." Crikey! John 15, verse 2. I love this one. John 15, verse 2. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." That's a bit ruthless. Where's your grace? Oh, sorry. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. My husband did something that really irritated me a few weeks ago. Just one in a long line. 22 years, we've made it this far. So we had these two bushes, shrubs, you call them, right, in front of our house, and they were decorative on either side of the little porch stairway. And so the next thing I know, we go down out of the house, and they've gone. They are not there. And in their place are these little stumps. These little trunks. Stumps. The whole front of our house is devastated. Ugly. And he did it without asking me, which was really bad. We had a tense moment. Why did he do that? He did it to prune them back. It was ruthless. Pruning is not pretty. Pruning can be painful. And pruning is not necessarily a sign that you are not healthy, although it feels like it at the time. In fact, those he loves, those who are being fruitful, those who, to the best of their knowledge and obedient, are being obedient, he'll prune you so that you'll bear more fruit. And it can be painful and not very pretty. What we hold so dearly as familiar may in fact be keeping us out of what God has next for us. For the church in Iran, for the church in Egypt, it's evaluating the very language we use, whether it's the word we use for Isa, whether it's the Bible translation that we will fight to the death to be able to use, whether it's the songs we sing or the religious terminology. You know, I will not refer to Allah as God. Whatever it is, whatever we will not give up is actually separating us from what God wants to do to reach people. For some of us, it may be as simple as changing the style of music or changing how what we wear, you know, or some not using the King James Bible anymore, you know, whatever it's taken. But for others of us, it can be far more radical. For Tim and I, it has been radical because our experiences in 2015 really opened a Pandora's box of what is God trying to do in the earth? Where is he really moving? Like he moved in the book of Acts. And does he want us to be a part of it? And what do we need to let go of, give up, change in order to move into the next thing that he has for us? We've had to change everything. We've changed who we associate with. We went from a very public profile where it was really important that my name got out there in order to raise partners and financial support, and I could preach publicly and you could advertise and I could be on TV and I could be on radio, and we now have to be very, very, very quiet. We gave up that. We gave up recognition. We gave up just going and doing a whole bunch of meetings. Because, you know, it's really easy. Once you reach a certain point, I could pretty much travel to any nation I want to do and preach. I know it sounds really fantastic. It's not. It is very possible for the church to have many, many meetings, but to not be on mission. Meetings are easy, but the mission is difficult. It's challenging. It's reaching those that are far from God. who will not come to those meetings. Activity is not productivity. And we love our activity, don't we? We love our Christian meetings, our services, our conferences, our events. But are they reaching the lost? And that's the mission. Go into all the world and have meetings. No. It's very easy to do. Go into all the world and take the message of Isa, Yeshua, whatever, Christos. Take the message of Jesus to those who have not heard him, do not know him. Within the Muslim context, this is what I'm learning, that God is moving very easily, like he did in Cornelius's household, because you have extremely devout, religious people who are doing everything they know to do to somehow earn favor with a God who is distant and will not condescend to be with them. But he does. And just like the book of Acts, he'll do it miraculously. He'll go where we're not willing to go, through visions and dreams, and this is what is happening. But he sincerely desires that his church, his body, his people get in on what he's doing. I don't think it would have taken Akhmesh 16 years if there had been a believer willing to share with him. Not too frightened. Not too afraid. The angel could have preached to Cornelius, but he wanted to give Peter an opportunity. God is doing it all through partnership with us. He's mightily at work in you and me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But he's not going to do it all for you. It just won't happen. He'll do miracles. He'll give words of knowledge. The Holy Spirit will work. There'll be divine interventions. But at some point, you and I are going to have to start cooperating. Amen? So this is it. This is what we're learning. Firstly, that God is moving in places where we have not been willing to go. Where is God moving in your life? Where are you seeing the miraculous that you long for? And are you headed that direction? Secondly, that it is the very fears that we have that are keeping us out, not what we fear. If I no longer live, if my life is hidden in Christ, then what do I have to fear? What shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall this life, shall persecution? Shall stoning, shall fire, shall death, shall hell? What shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? So once you're there, no more fear, right? And it is what we're comfortable with, what we're familiar with, that might just keep us out of what he has for us next. Did you get anything? Can I have the musicians come up, please? I think it's always really important because, you know, despite what we like to tell you, all preachers are human. Okay, that was a good place to just laugh or something. Despite what we like to pretend, all preachers are human. A good thing to try to just take a sila, a moment. What is the Spirit of God saying? Not the Sheila with the Aussie accent. What is the Spirit of God saying to me? So just close your eyes and ask him this question. What are you saying to me? Showing me, Father, anywhere that you're moving in miraculous ways. that I'm ignoring or not getting in on. Where am I afraid? What fears do I have? What's that voice that I like to suppress that's maybe holding me back from stepping out? And how uncomfortable, Father, am I really willing to be? I mean, really. How uncomfortable, what am I willing to let go of? I mean, we sang this song, I'm not holding on to anything. Am I really? Or are there things in my life that I really am not willing to let go of? They're comfortable, they're familiar, they're not sin. It's okay, it's just a preference. God, maybe by the Spirit of God challenging you, that maybe He's leading you in a direction where you might have to give up some of that in order to move into what God has for you. Just take a moment now as the musicians play and sing, and have that conversation with the Lord.
Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, for you alone, a Son of God, and all the world will see that you are God, that you are God. I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, for you alone are the Son of God, and all the world will see that you are God, that you are God. To the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, for you alone are the Son of God, and all the world will see that you are God, that you are God.
So many that are more willing to hear than those that are willing to tell them. And I know your pastors enough to know that this church means business, that you are very well aware of the reality of heaven and hell, that regardless of how comfortable we get, how easy it sometimes seems, that every person around us, both in this city, in this state, in this nation, and the remaining two-thirds of the world's population, are headed to an eternity, an ultimate destination, and that our loving Father, who so lovingly has cared for us this week and provided for us, is the same Father that is not willing that any perish, but that all come to know him through Jesus and to find the bridge that bridged the gap between him and his lost people. Today, if you are not certain that you have a relationship with Jesus, and what do I mean by that? If you're not certain that he is your Savior, that he came and just like for Akmesh, he took the wounds, the beating, the sin, the sickness. He took the punishment that you and I and everyone here deserved for you. If you are not confident of that, but you want that relationship while no one else is looking around, would you just raise your hand right where you are? Because this is the reason for it all. This is the reason why we're here, whether it seems like it or not. If you want to know for sure that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, would you raise your hand? Thank you. Well, then I'm going to take it that everyone here has saving faith. You know you're a son and a daughter of God. Would you look at me? Something was whispered to my heart while we were just taking time there, that there are some people here that had a real desire for missions, a real hunger for the nations, but you've kind of put it on the back burner. In fact, some of you may even be thinking, it's not for me, it's too late. I'm too old, or I'm too entrenched on a certain pathway, or I have a career, or I have children. If that was you, and you felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit, I just want you to lift your hand right where you are, just right now. Lift your hand. Thank you, Lord. See those hands. And Father, I just pray for them. I pray that that arresting power of the Holy Spirit would take hold of them, Father. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make a way plain, because there is a way. You have not abandoned your purpose. The calling is still there. And I ask, Father God, that a way would be made plain for them, that they would be able to untangle themselves from the things that have tangled them up. Unburden themselves and cast off the weights that have weighed them down and hindered them. Lord, show them how. And may they step into the next thing that you have for them with clarity, with wisdom, and with faith and boldness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Bless God.